Welcome to the Lifecast. We hope that you find this ministry of New Life Assembly of God as an encouragement to you. You'll hear messages and lessons in God's Word by our staff and special guests. Enjoy the podcast.
Gospel of John chapter 20, we'll start around verse 11 here, and it says, But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, I'm going to paraphrase some of this story for you, and I know that we're not supposed to add anything to the Word of God or take anything away, and that is not my intention, but I'm going to share with you some of the imagery, just like you, when you read it, you begin to have images and how this looked and how it seems to you as you read something. And so if you could give me a little bit of latitude to do this, I hope that that would be okay. And I'm not adding anything to it or taking away from, but this is kind of how I see it in the spirit in which I think it, the setting was, is here is Mary. She had an encounter with Jesus. Her life was transformed. And she was there and he went through his trial and suffering and through the crucifixion, and they took him down and took his body away, and Joseph of Arimathea was there to treat the body of Christ and place him in this tomb. And so she knew where to go and look. And she glances, she comes to the tomb, and number one, it's a little surprising that the stone is rolled away, and she can even glance into this tomb. And as she glances into the tomb, she sees two angels that were seated on each end of where Jesus was laid. And so I don't shock any of you, I won't sit on the communion table, I'll sit up here. I like my job. and she peeks in, and there's two angels kind of sitting on either end of where Jesus was laying. And I have this imagery, and this is, living within my mind, of course, that as she peeks in, and she sees these two angels, and she steps in and she's weeping, and one angel says to her, says, "Why are you weeping?" And of course, I'm seeing this imagery that, before she peeks in, they're sitting there, maybe legs crossed, and I don't know, there's just the absence of what I think would be whistling, kind of like, this is just a great day, a great moment, the resurrection of the Lord. I told you he'd raise from the dead. I knew he would raise. They're having this conversation. And Mary peeks in, and one would finally say, "See, she showed up, And, we've been waiting for a while. I said, "What's the rush? We have all eternity." This kind of dialogue going on between the angels. It's not in the scripture. It's just in my mind. But it's kind of this happy, jovial, time. They're swinging their legs and, "Hey, this is great. Oh, there she is." And of course, they begin to set her up a little bit because, they understand why she's weeping. But they're kind of setting her up for this because, she is, let's face it, she is on a roller coaster ride. Her life was bad. Jesus made it good. Her life changed. Then her Savior, her friend, is crucified, treated like a criminal. His body was taken to the tomb. Now she can't even go and show respect because she doesn't know where he's at. And she's weeping. She is all over the place. And I can't blame her. Can you imagine going through this? And she comes in and they say, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Please tell me, where have they laid him? Can't find him." And someone else comes in behind her. She turns around and glances and assumes that it's the gardener. And she says, "Please tell me, where have they laid his body?" And she is glancing and assuming it's the gardener. And here it is. it's Jesus. You'll see this in, this is the part I'm not making up. It's Jesus. He says, why are you crying? And whom are you seeking? And she goes into, I'm looking for Jesus. Please tell me, where have they taken him? Where have they laid him? And he says to her, Mary. Now, I don't know how you read that. If you're just kind of reading through it, you just say, and he says to her, Mary. And you go on with the story. No, no. He's got to get the inflection right here. I mean, it's like when I will sometimes come into the house at home, my wife will be there with her dog. Her dog. Let me make it clear. It's her dog. His name is Mr. Bingley. I would never name my dog that. You know, she got it from one of the movies, the Pride and Prejudice. Yeah, I, like in first service, I was going to name some like Sense and Senseless or whatever those other ones are, the books, the novels. Sensibility, right? And, you know, Dumbtown Abbey or whatever that is. Those British, whatever, those kind of historical, whatever. So if you like them and you're a fan, I'm not criticizing them, enjoy them. I'm just telling you, I would never name my dog Bingley. So so when I walk into the house sometimes, he'll kind of get up and growl a little bit and I will say to him, Bingley, like, hey, it's me, okay? Bingley, especially as he's getting older now and he can't see as well and all those kind of things. Then he just settles right down. It's kind of like this. She's thinking he's the gardener, and he says, he doesn't just say Mary. He says, Mary. I'm like, Mary, it's me. And immediately she goes, oh. You imagine this roller coaster ride for her? And then he says to her right away, please, don't embrace me, don't touch me. I've not ascended yet to the Father. But please go to the disciples and tell them I am going to my Father and their Father, my God and their God. Go and tell them. And so she does. Now, understand for Mary, there is nobody in her life that will ever convince her that Jesus did not resurrect from the dead. It doesn't matter how intelligent they were. Doesn't matter what information that they talked about that they had as if it were fact. It doesn't matter. They will never change her mind. She knew who she saw, who she heard, who she talked with, had this experience with. She knew that her Jesus was alive. Well, you and I, we weren't there. We read this inspired writing by the Holy Spirit through John, and those of us of the household of faith, we take it as faith, we understand, we believe. But for so much of the world, you know, they're not so sure about all this. And they look at it, you know, maybe the way some of us have looked at it, purely from an intellectual point of view. We want fact. We want you to prove it. All of these things. In fact, if you were to you know, glance at John chapter 2, the setting here in John chapter 2, Jesus is coming in. This is before his crucifixion. And on one time going to the temple, he shows up. And this is where he's kind of tipping over the tables and telling them that they have made his Father's house a den of thieves, and it should be a house of prayer. And they ask him, as he does this, they say to him, prove to us, and by what authority, that you can say this and do these things. In other words, how dare you make it personal that this is your Father's house, as if you're his son, and that you have the authority? Show us a sign, prove to us that you have the authority to do this. Jesus replies and says, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, they were shocked because they were thinking of the physical building, the temple, which they knew took 46 years to build. And they were appalled at his answer. But after his death and resurrections, his resurrection, the disciples remembered, remember he said this? And Jesus was talking about his physical body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know the Apostle Paul writes that to the Corinthians. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was talking about his body. And this would be the sign that he would be able to resurrect that which they destroy, would be erected again, and he would live. Raised from the dead. And his disciples remembered after the fact. Well, for most of us, from that perspective of just logic and intellect, you know, prove to me that Jesus was the Son of God, prove to me the resurrection, you know, prove all these things. And I want you to know that if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you believe in the whole package because everything else is true. In other words, if he would have died on a cross but never rose again, then he was not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. But because he rose from the dead, therefore, the crucifixion is true, and the power of his blood that was shed is there for the forgiveness of sin. It's the fact. And all the will and the purpose and the word of God is intact. And so the resurrection is very important to seal the deal that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And that redemption has come for you and I. That there is hope and peace and life and the forgiveness of sin and the power to deliver us from sin and its effect and anything else that plagues us in Christ alone, a complete Savior. And so the resurrection is very crucial to Christianity. Christianity cannot exist without the resurrection because it's who Jesus said he is and was and what he would do. And so therefore the resurrection is very important. And that is why it draws a lot of criticism. And I want you to know that from a simple intellectual, educational perspective, brilliance of mind, that those who are educated and most brilliant through these days and recent generations, they have varying views about the resurrection and who Christ was, whether they were saved, whether they are unsaved people. In other words, believers in Christ or unbelievers in Christ. But they come to agree on this one point. They agree that this point of the life of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul prior to being in Cyprus and prior to, you know, his conversion, he was known as Saul. And when they look at his life, they will say, whether they are believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or not, they do say this, they agree on this point, that he is probably the single most point person that lends credibility to the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead and he's alive. It's not one of the original disciples. It's the Apostle Paul. And the reason that they come to this point is they look at who Saul, you know, he's so easy to call Paul because that's how we refer to him now. But his name was Saul. And it's so easy to look at his life from an intellectual point of view and understand all that he achieved and where he came from. And then for no rhyme or reason from an intellectual standpoint, to look at who he has been and for him to go through and now become one who would sacrifice and forsake it all, even to the extent of giving his own life and suffer for the gospel's sake. There's no rhyme or reason from an intellectual point of view. And so they look at this and say, because of Paul's life transformation, because of this significant pivotal point in change for him, it lends them to objectively say, there just might be something to this. I want you to look, or let me share with you from, and I'll kind of recap from Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes about himself and gives his credentials, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And really what it means is You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He belongs to the people of Israel. Now, don't confuse this. You know, he has no Gentile blood in his lineage. Now, he is a Roman citizen because he's Paul of Tarsus, but he is also a Jewish citizen. And so, don't confuse that. He belongs to the people of Israel. He states that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, is very significant because in first century, most Hebrew and Jewish people, they couldn't really track their lineage back all the way to what tribe they belonged to. It kind of got lost through time. And yet Saul, was able to do this, that his family had preserved this. And so as him being circumcised on the eighth day, that alone begins to build his credentials that he comes from a family that is extremely Jewish and steeped in the traditions and the practices and the rituals and all of that of the Jewish culture and Jewish people. And so he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he keeps the Jewish traditions. He's a member of Israel, which connects Paul to being a covenant member to Abraham's covenant, Abraham's promise. I mean, we have to even, you know, understand when I mentioned that though he's a Roman citizen, he is not a Jew practicing to be a Roman. He is Jewish, fully steeped in it, comes from that family to the point that they kept their lineage and their books all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. There was another man that came from the tribe of Benjamin that he studied under. One of the brilliant minds when we compare even today's scholars with a scholar back then, Gamaliel. He studied under him. And so another credential, another education that was a cut above. You even look at his name, Saul. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. And so there is relationship and lineage that goes all the way back from him to the first king. This is all his credentials. And now he comes to a point in his militants that as they are persecuting Christians, disciples, followers of Christ, he actually goes, and you would find this in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. He goes to the chief priests in Jerusalem and says, give me the papers that will give me permission, authority, and access even to the synagogue in Damascus. And along the way, if I should find any, he tells them, if I should find any believers, we will take them into custody, we will transport them, and we will bring them back here for trial under your scrutiny, under your judgment. And so they give him the papers. And so you will find that in Acts chapter 9, this is where something happens for Saul. Because without this, there is no rhyme or reason for him to ever forsake his proud lineage, his proud heritage, his upstanding education, who he was trained by, and now what he does for the Jewish believers in God, but not those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. We know that he even stood there and approved of Stephen's stoning earlier in the book of Acts. And so now here is Saul with all this heritage, with all this right, with all this authority, a man who has achievements in his life, who has people under him that he distributes direction to and strategy to and tells them what to do. All of this achievement, there's no rhyme or reason that he should then forsake it all, live a humble life, and become one who is persecuted now for the faith that he persecuted, even unto death. And so the brilliant minds throughout time say, this is probably the greatest credential that Jesus resurrected from the dead. The proof was a transformed life, which we know is Acts 9, where he is on his way with the papers to go to Damascus and arrest Christians. And on his way, as he's entering the city, a voice comes from heaven. And a bright light shines. He falls to the ground. And he begins to ask. Well, a voice from heaven comes first and calls his name. Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? And it says in Acts 9 that Saul replied and said, who are you, Lord? With a question mark. He says, the voice from heaven says, I am Jesus, who you persecute. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. As he gets up, his eyes open, but he's blind, and remained blind for 3 days. As they took him by the arm, by the hand, and led him into the city, God was already speaking to one of his servants named Ananias to go to Saul, lay hands on him that he would recover his sight, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this begins this new life in Christ. And a voice from heaven speaks and says, I am Jesus. I want you to know this. Dead men can't talk. Dead men can't speak. And so they look at this account of what happened in Saul's life. But it's not just that account. It's a point of reference of who was referring to him and what took place. It was an event. But now what happens after that in Saul's life, who becomes Paul, his life is very different, extremely different. And he gave up all of this glory and power and authority and heritage to give his life for the gospel. You see, it's why Paul gets their attention from a logical scholar view, is that it doesn't make sense that a man who had this would give all that up for this. And so they open themselves up, knowing that the voice came from heaven, and dead men don't speak, that Jesus lives. You see, what got their attention was the transformation in Paul's life. So we come today and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's fun to, and it's exciting, and it's sincere, and it's genuine to say, he is risen indeed, and raise our hands and shout to him of his glorious power, and that he is the Christ. But it also calls us into an account. It calls us into responsibility. You see, does our life speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? See, Paul's did. He had this life, encountered Christ, and there was a transformation. And people look at that transformation and they go, ooh. For a man to leave all of that and go through such change in who he is now compared to who he was, it speaks of an encounter with Jesus Christ. And because dead men don't speak, his life now exemplifies that Christ is alive and risen today. So it calls me into account. Does my life calls you into account? Does your life speak of the truth and confirmation that Jesus Christ has been resurrected? You see, has there been any transformation in your life or mine? Because transformation is what gets people's attention. In other words, you come to Christ, you have faith in Christ, and I don't know, you go through a hard time, a difficult time. People around you know that you're going through a difficult time. They may know some of what went on, and they can sit back and say, wow, I don't know how you can handle that like you are. Well, we know how we handle that like we do. And it's not that we don't make mistakes or we don't trip up along the way or we don't have a short fuse at one moment. But generally speaking, the Lord, we rely on Him, and when our flesh doesn't get in the way, He gives us a power to be exemplary that there is a living hope in Jesus Christ, and that is who I depend upon, and that is how I navigate through this. Where the world looks and goes, I couldn't go through what you're going through and handle it like you are. Because our life, that person's life, speaks of a living Christ that empowers. And a dead man can't do that. You see, does our life speak the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That He lives in us. And His power, the same power that raised Him from the dead, dwells in you and I. See, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as his transformation has taken place. He writes to them in chapter 8 and says things like this: "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law was weakened by the flesh and could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." It speaks of transformation. What we were and what we are and what we are still becoming as He completes His work in us. And because He lives and lives within us in the Spirit of life in us, which speaks of His resurrection, can now get the attention of people like Paul's life gets the attention of scholars, and they're just puzzled. Something must have happened for him to go from this to this, and that is the most credible piece of information that leads to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is alive. See, it's your transformed life that speaks that Christ is still alive. That He raised from the dead. And therefore His crucifixion and the shedding of His blood has its power to forgive us and give us a life of peace and hope. Let me go on here in Romans chapter 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." You understand that. You and I still battle that. You know, when we're trying to be Christian, but trying to work around and get our flesh to be satisfied and yet stamp God's approval on it. Whether it's an attitude or a decision or a purchase or whatever it is. The way we feel justified to respond if somebody hurts us. Whatever it is. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Turn to the person next to you and say, "You sure need life and peace." Come on, tell them. You sure need life and peace. Come on, tell them. Now turn back to them and say, "You're right. Yeah, you're right. I do." Listen to this. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit of life, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, proving He is Savior and Messiah, lives in you. Those who believe, He lives in you. And empowers you. And it will transform our life. Listen, if we don't have transformation, if we look at our life and there is no transformation, then the question has to be asked. As painful as it is, it has to be asked. If there's been no transformation, then it has to be asked, does the Spirit of Christ dwell in me? If there's no transformation, then we need to really come to a self-realization. And painful as it is, no matter how much we come to church, no matter how many Christian things we do, even if we pray, if there has been no life transformation, proving His resurrection, then we need to ask the question, does the Spirit of Christ truly live in me? And if not, we had better assure it and get with Jesus. Because our transformed life is supposed to speak and confirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that those who don't know Christ yet can look and see a virtue, a conduct, an attitude, a character, something that isn't the norm, something that's admirable, something that draws attention, something that gets attention to think, gee, is there something about their faith in Christ that gives them this that I don't have? And they used to be like this, and now they're like this. It proves the resurrection and that Christ is alive. And without the indwelling of His Spirit in our life, if His Spirit does not dwell in us and there is no transformation, then I don't care how much we talk about Him. If there is no transformation, there is no proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the world's point of view. Can they see in me, in you, an attitude change? A change in our demeanor, our speech, our relationships, our conduct, a living virtue of the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. We have to be honest with ourselves. We come here to celebrate His resurrection power. But at the same token of that confirmed salvation for you and I, also comes the responsibility to be a light in this world. And transformation of our life is what shines the light and life of Jesus Christ. So this resurrection day, this day of redemption, this Easter day, we want to celebrate Him, but the way to celebrate Him best is allow His life, because He lives, and that life-giving power to transform us, that we would, in our life and action, it would just speak of His resurrection to prove that He is the Son of God. Would you stand with me, please, all over this room? The celebration, He rose from the dead, our salvation is secure as we believe in Him. The other part that we celebrate is we are not left to our own self-sufficiency. We rely fully, completely upon the life-giving power of a risen Savior, that the world can see the difference between you and the rest. And it speaks to confirm His resurrection, because He lives in you. John chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to Martha. And this is when Lazarus has now passed. He is dead, and Jesus is about to raise him to life. And He says to Martha, verse 25 and 26 of the 11th chapter, He says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The person who believes in me shall never pass. And the person who passes shall never die." And He poses this question, "Martha, do you believe this?" Because that's what it comes down to. No matter what the scholars think, you and I have to decide for ourselves. Do you believe? Can you look at the life of Christ? Can you look at His death and resurrection? Can you look at the practical fruitfulness of a man transformed like Saul to Paul? Can you look at the life of Mary, who had a horrible past forgiven, and now live different? Can you look at some other believer And yes, we all fail, but can you look at some other believer you know who has gone through a significant transformation? Oh, they're not complete yet. They're still on the road. But there's been a significant transformation that you can look at and say, there's no way that they could do that on their own. I know them. It must be the living Christ. So I pose to you this question. When Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It only matters what you believe and what you think. Do you believe this?
Thanks for joining us on the LifeCast. It is a ministry of New Life Assembly of God in Sparta, Wisconsin. If you are ever in the area, we would enjoy the opportunity of meeting you. Until then, remember, God is for you, not against you.